We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
In the New Testament lesson, there's a lovely verse which says, "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." They're very interesting phrases to put together, isn't it? Kindness and sternness. Two things that in the character of God we find together. Two things that we actually want in our Father, our human Father as well as our Heavenly Father. A sternness, a strength that is really required, a moral strength of character and will and purpose, and yet a kindness, a gentleness. They are the character of God. The Bible has certain ideas that it puts together, like the two sides of a coin. Ideas like love and wrath. We tend to want one side rather than the other, but the Bible insists on keeping them together, and rightly so. Quite often we find the two of them in the same thing. The crucifixion, for example. Enormous example of the wrath of God as the punishment for the world falls upon this man. As God separates himself from his Son, the wrath of God is revealed. But also we see the love of God in his care and concern for mankind, that he should spare not even his own Son that we be saved. Judgment and salvation are two ideas that commonly go together. The flood. The flood is a great example of the judgment of God upon mankind. Everybody is destroyed. But it's also a great example of the salvation of God, in that one family is so miraculously saved. The plagues of Israel, terrible plagues inflicted upon the nation, 10 one after another, until ultimately the firstborn son of every family in the land is killed. Terrible plagues, and yet, by those plagues, the nation Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt. Joel chapter 1 and 2 show us the kindness and severity of God. Show us the judgment and salvation of God. Show us the love and wrath of God side by side. The prophecy opens with the sight of locusts moving like an army of destruction, a destruction which is total. So if you just look with me there for a few moments in verse 4 of chapter 1, what the locust swarmers left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. There's not much left after you've been through all that process. You run down to, say, verses 6 and 7. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Teeth of a lion, fangs of a lioness, laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees, stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving the branches white. The invasion of an army of locusts is in sight, is close by, and Joel is warning us of it. It's still the picture you see in chapter 2, verses 2 through to verse 9 there, the day of darkness, the huge black cloud of the swarm of locusts spreading across the mountains. Large and a mighty army comes, such as was never of old. Before them, fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them it's a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. And you see them charging like warriors in verse 7, scaling the walls like soldiers, marching in line without swerving from their course, not jostling each other, just steadily moving across the land and demolishing everything that is in sight. Running up the walls, going through the windows, climbing into the houses, everything eaten. In the age before pesticides, the locusts were indeed a horrific sight. Even in our own age, a locust plague in our state is one that can cause widespread alarm as our crops, as our land, as our wealth are devastated by them. Once they're underway, well, neither sword nor gun nor anything else seems to be able to destroy them. Even today, the horror movie business can't do much better than write up an insect plague. The insect plague is something that can terrify anybody. And there have been several great examples of it in the horror movie business, because there's nothing that could be more irrational, more kind of depressing, more kind of terrifying than to be invaded by a plague of insects. Any one of them you could kill, but when the sky is full of them, they have you in fear and terror. But Joel sees it's more than just the natural forces of a good season for locusts, more than just the dry weather that has given rise to them, more than the favourable winds that has blown them down. The Bible never sees nature as having a mind of its own, running its own course. The Bible always sees God standing behind the forces of nature. He gives the sun and he gives the shade, he gives the rain, he gives the snow. It is all under his control, as are the locusts. And so Joel sees that this is the judgment of God. This is the day of the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 15, we read of it in those terms. What a dreadful day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like a destruction from the Almighty. You see it in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. You see it in chapter 2, verse 11. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Back in the prophecy of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 38 in fact, in Deuteronomy 23, the people of Israel were warned that if they should turn aside from the covenant, from the contract they made with God, then God would visit them in plagues, in the plagues of locusts. The people of Israel have turned away from God. How? We do not know, because it's not said here in the prophecy of Joel. There's no details much of the sinfulness of people. But the God of justice and judgment is sending his plague on his people, as he promised back in Deuteronomy. The plague of locusts is a symbol of the nation being under the judgment of God. It's God who sends this plague. Can I point out to you, just off the course of Joel, how different the God of the Bible is to the God of popular Australian mythology. You see, the God of popular Australian mythology always brings the good things, but never the bad things. And so the crops, they come from God, and the fine weather, it comes from God, and the rain when we need it comes from God, but the rain when it's a flood, that's not from God. All right? Well, it's not like that. The Bible always sees God in control of the flood as well as the good season. He's in charge of the good crops that comes, and he's in charge of the locusts that destroy the good crops as well. The God of the Bible is not the all-benevolent, lovely person that the philosophy of religion classes disproves his existence each year. It's not like that. He's far more complex. He creates wealth and woe. Both are in his portfolio. God is coming, this time, in the form of the locusts. Many commentators see that the locusts are just a picture of an army, a human army that is coming to destroy the people of Israel. Then they seek to find in the history of Israel an army that did devastate the land. It may be that. It may be locusts. If it is an army he is describing, it is rather strange that in chapter 2 he uses locusts to describe an army, and in order to describe what the locusts are like, he uses an army. It gets a bit circular at that point. It seems to me he's most likely talking about locusts. That is more likely. He's talking of a locust plague that God is sending, and he sees in that the judgment day of God. And therefore, he calls upon the people to repent. And the whole book is about this call to repent. You see it in chapter 1, where he calls upon people to listen to him in verse 2, to wake up the drunkards. The drunkards have to wake up to themselves, because there's, when the locusts come, there's no more wine to drink, and so they are really in a terrible state, aren't they? So they, of all people, must wake up to themselves. But also, the virgin, we don't know who the person is in verse 8 it's directed to mourn, but in verse 11, the farmers and the vine growers are called upon to despair and to wail and to grieve, and in verse 13, we have the priests are put onto sackcloth and to wail. They're to declare a fast, a sacred assembly in verse 14, but it's in chapter 2, verses 12 through to 17, that the heart of the prophecy lies. in those magnificent verses, having described the destruction that is at their very door, there is a pause. Even now, declares the Lord, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate. There is the appeal to repent, to return to me. For that's what the nature of repentance is. To turn back like the small child who runs away from home. And he gets down to the corner with his haversack over his back, which of course is ill-equipped, being full of a toy gun and a walkie-talkie, and one dried peanut butter sandwich from yesterday's lunch, which he forgot to eat at school. And there he stands for half an hour, meditating upon his fate and where he will go and how wretched and horrible his brothers are to him at home, and faces the alternatives of going on into the brave new world or returning home. Returning home is repentance. It's when he finally comes to himself and says, I'm going back home because my favourite television show's on. There, at that moment, is his repentance. He returns back to all that is comforting, all that is reassuring, all that is warm and important to him, to Fat Cat or whoever it may be. That is repentance, like the prodigal, who down in the amongst the pigs says, I will go home to my father and say, I'm not worthy to be called a son. The great parable of the prodigal son, while its aim is not to teach you repentance, illustrates repentance magnificently. The rebels who lay down their arms and accept the government. But you'll notice that in this call to repentance, the genuineness is being emphasised. Verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Return to me with all your heart, fasting, weeping, mourning. It must be genuine is the repentance. He does not want our garments to be torn asunder, but rather our hearts to be ripped. It is easy, of course, to tear your garments, to put on sackcloth, to sprinkle your foreheads with ashes. That is simple. Anyone can do that. But that's not what he's being called upon. Here is genuine repentance of the heart, mourning and grieving over sin, fasting and weeping and wailing, begging God for mercy as I return back, wishing to live under his rule. For so often the little boy can return home with the whole issue still unresolved, can't he? He can return back home but still hate his brothers and sisters and still think they hate him and still not trusting his parents and looking for the opportunity of the next week's freedom when he runs away yet again and again. But that is not the repentance. It's not the repentance of one who's just cold and wet and wants to get back inside. It's one who wants to live in the family again, who really does repent, who really does trust God's plans are for his best, who doesn't want to continue in rebellion. He's not reserving some part of the rebellion for himself. He's saying, yes, yes, I'll come back under God's rule, although I do enjoy doing that. I'm going to keep on with this and with that. And it is heartfelt repentance, genuine from the bottom of the heart, as our phrase puts it, and not formal. Not just formal in its application. In a few moments' time, Richard is going to read a prayer, God willing, I think that's what's organised. We'll find out if it's not. He's going to invite us to repent. He's going to invite us to confess our sins to God and to turn away from those sins and to ask God for mercy. And then we will read out of the book. He can even give us the page number. And those of us who can read, which is most of us, can read it. And those of us who can remember it by heart will remember it by heart. And we can all rattle out the words. In fact, we can speed them up if you like. But that is not repentance. That is the outward form in which our repentance is encased, but that is not the act. That is not the change in heart that is being called for by the scriptures, or indeed by the prayer book. They are the words, but they can be just empty words. If we are not turning away from rebellion against God and really committing ourselves to him and leaving behind all that is in our past and earnestly and genuinely wishing from the bottom of our hearts to serve him. Being of a genuine nature and in the face of the great locust plague, it is an urgent request that is being given here. Even now, he says in verse 12, there is still time. It hasn't started yet. We've still got the opportunity. Do it and do it quickly. there may yet be time, for the day is very near, we're told in chapter 1:15 and 2:1. The bridegroom and the bride, they're to leave off their celebrations. So important, so urgent is the request for repentance. There are not many things that people will put aside their wedding for, are there? Will actually knock off at their wedding. We've had times when brides have arrived late because of photographers or other things, but not many people are willing to postpone their wedding for a few days, for a few weeks, for eternity it may be, as they faced God. But that is the importance that is struck here. The whole community, everybody must share in it. Even the bride and groom, who are normally excused from religious observances within Israel. Everybody is to turn and to come together in a great gathering, an assembly that is being called for. Verses 15 and 16, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, the children, those nursing, everybody is to come together now. The bride, the bridegroom, the babies, the elders, the whole nation is to gather together for repentance. At this time, to go to the temple, to turn back to God, and verse 17, to plead for mercy. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn. It's pleading for mercy for Israel. Now, what is the basis for this repentance, for this action? It's not really the fear of the locusts. That is the stimulus to get people moving. But there's something much more important here than just running away from a disaster that is around the corner. There is the character of God. For if God is not who he is, if the God of Israel is not the God of all the world, then repentance may be wasting time. If God is not merciful, there is little point in pleading for mercy. If God is not in control of the locusts, there is no point asking him to help in the locust plague. And so, in the appeal for repentance, you notice the character of God being given as the basis, as the reason why it is a right action to take place, why it is appropriate, why there may be some hope in it. Verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows but that he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. It is because God is the God who is gracious and compassionate, because he is not fast in his anger but slow and just, because he is one who has pity, that he may turn from sending this calamity upon us. The repentance is based in the character of God, the character that is revealed in the covenant. For nearly the words that are being used there in verse 13 come from Exodus chapter 34, where Moses is on the mountain with God, and where God reveals himself as a God who is indeed slow to anger, abounding in love, gracious and compassionate. It's because that is the character of God that you can appeal to God for mercy with the hope of gaining some forgiveness. Do you perceive that you must have both the severity of God and the kindness of God to be able to approach God in the way the Bible spells out? It is because he is severe, because he does send the locusts upon people, that justice and righteousness, truth and integrity are upheld in the land and in the world, that our actions matter, that responsibility is called upon. Because of the severity of God, there is truth, there is righteousness, there is justice, and we will be held to account for what we do. But because there is the kindness of God, because there is the mercy of God, because he is gracious and abounding in love, then he longs to forgive. He longs to pardon. He offers freely and generously his mercy to those who seek it, and who call upon him for it. The kindness and severity of God go hand in hand. And it's upon this basis, the basis of the merciful character of God, that salvation is declared in the book of Joel. Most of the prophets are failed men. Nearly all the prophets get nowhere. People don't listen to them and they go into the punishment that they told them they'd go into. But Joel is one of the few success stories in the school of prophecy. If you want to be a prophet, be like a prophet like Joel. He gets conversions. And that's a very pleasant change in the history of Israel. Because you'll notice in verse 18 following, there is the great promise of salvation that comes. Sometimes it's put in the past tense, because we don't know how to translate this. But there is the clear promise of the salvation of the people of Israel. The basis is not their repentance. The basis is God's jealousy for his nation Israel, and also his merciful character. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. He doesn't want his people being sneered at and shamed. He is jealous for his people, and he wishes to take pity and mercy on his people. That is why they are forgiven. And I underline this point because here is one of the great mistakes in thinking. Enormous mistake in thinking comes right here. People think they are saved because they repent. They're not saved because they repent. They're saved because God is merciful. You must see it clearly. Otherwise, what you're doing is you're saying, one good work equals all my bad works. So I've done all rotten manner of things, but provided I do the one good one, repentance, then I'm saved. So you see, it doesn't matter what you did last night. Just provided you repent this morning, it's okay. That's nonsense. Because repentance isn't a good work that saves you. Repentance is a relationship with God. It is turning back to him. It is coming home as a wayward child comes home. As a rebel laying down arms and seeking mercy and forgiveness. And the reason we're saved is not because we repent, but because God is merciful. I can't in my saved state say, well, of course, I'm a good boy, I repented. I mean, I did the right thing, you know. Good on Philip. Marvellous person, really. I managed a repentance. A spinabout. I'm great, you see. That's not... I'm saved as a beggar is saved when someone gives him food and keeps him alive. The beggar doesn't say, well, aren't I a good fella? I made my living today, didn't I? It's not because of what he did that he's saved. It's because of what the man who gave the bread did, that he is saved, like a lifesaver. I'm out in the surf. I'm drowning. Through sheer perchance, I throw my hand in the air. And the lifesaver comes plunging in the surf, rescues me, pulls me out. I get up onto the sand and I say, aren't I clever? The way I waved my hand in the air. That one act, you see, that saved me. I saved myself, didn't I? I did it. By the strength of my right arm waving in the air, I did it. That's nonsense. It's not my waving of the arm. It's not my repentance. It's not my begging for mercy that saved me. It is the compassionate, kind God who out of his pity, he saved me. Man is not saved by his good works. A Christian is not one who is good, but one who has received mercy when he didn't deserve anything but woe and punishment. The salvation you'll see is portrayed here both negatively and positively. Negatively in verse 19 and 20, that they are saved from the scorn of nations. They are saved from the destruction of the army. And positively, as this and the rest of next week will go on to spell out, in terms of the prosperity that returns to the land, joy and abundance, so the wild animals have the pastures, the trees come back again with their fruit and the fig trees, and abundance comes in the land and prosperity is lived there, and all that the locusts have taken away will be returned. Returned in plenty will be given in its place in verse 26 and following. It's positive now, so that all will live in verse 27 to the praise of God's glory. And there's more yet, but that's of course next week's story in verse 28, when that will be brought to you. Where do we see all this fulfilled, this prophecy of Joel? Well, in the history of Israel, we know of locust plagues, we know of invading armies, if you want to take it that way. We know of the judgment of God that took place on the people of Israel in numerous occasions, and we know of the way in which God saved them. on their repentance. The destruction of Sennacherib is a classic one, of course, where the people of Israel, the people of the northern nation had already been destroyed. The Assyrians gathered around Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. And then miraculously, as the people turned back under Hezekiah to God in repentance, miraculously, the army went home. The Assyrian army, which had conquered the world, at the very gates of Jerusalem, after a year or so of siege, just packed up and went home. We're told why, from both the Bible and from outside the Bible. As an infestation of rats set the bubonic plague amongst the Assyrian army, they packed up and went home. See, God's messengers, rats and bubonic plagues, they're the angels of God. They actually are more powerful than the armies of the Assyrians. And when God wishes to give salvation, he does. He rescued the people. Indeed, he provided them with food. There's a great story there. Is that what it's about? No, I don't think so necessarily. There's no record in Joel as to what it's about. And different commentators put Joel at different points in the history of Israel, because he keeps fitting the history of Israel at almost every point. Except it's never as good as this. You never get the kind of prosperity that is being promised here and is being promised in the next chapter. It's just not this good when God will pour his spirit out upon all the children of Israel, when the land will live in security and prosperity unbounded. It's just never that good. The message can be generalized to any age and any people. God's day of judgment stands in front of us, and as we hear and see the plagues of this world, we are seeing and hearing a foretaste of the judgment of the world. The book of Revelation, Jesus on Matthew 24 and Mark 13, uses the words of Joel in his description of the plague of locusts as an indication of the end of the world, when the sun will be darkened, the moon won't shine anymore because of the cloud that comes across. It's a picture of the end of the world that Jesus in the New Testament uses, and they use it as a warning, so that when you hear of the great plagues of locusts, remember the judgment day is coming. And the response is the same. Turn back to God. For one day we will all meet our Maker, and we'll meet him in his severity, or we'll meet him in his kindness. Turn back to God. But the New Testament introduces Jesus as the one who fulfills the prophecy of Joel. Jesus is the one who brings the new age of salvation for us. I am only chafing at the bit that it's the next passage, the next verse, which spells it out. And so you have to wait for the next exciting episode as to how it is that Jesus brings that about, how it is the Spirit brings in the new age, when people can turn their lives from the locust devastation into the prosperity of the kingdom of heaven. That is what the second half of the book is about. It is Jesus who brings it to effect. But to this day, this Sunday, as we look at the first half, can I draw your mind back to verse 12, 13, 14? For the message in the face of the judgment of God is always the same for any age and generation. It is the message of returning to the Lord genuinely, not formally, not superficially, but genuinely, from the bottom of our hearts, in full sincerity, to make ourselves right with God and to put that as a priority even before marriage, even before our wedding day. As the greatest and most significant thing in our lives is to be right with God, for rest assured, he comes in severity, and yet he reveals himself to be kind to those who turn to him. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself as the God of sternness, severity, and of kindness and mercy. We know, Father, that you are going to put all things right in your justice and in your judgment. And we pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to repent genuinely, returning back to you. And now, Father, as we come to celebrate your Lord's death on our behalf, we pray that we might find in him the forgiveness that comes through his sacrifice on our behalf, which is based in your mercy and love for us.
And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.